some of you give things up for Lent, and that's a good practice. I personally gave up fried food. I know someone who's given up sweets. My favorite thing that's given up is our brother Al Hill always says that he gives up cheap beer. Regardless of what you gave up, it's easy. It's easy. Especially Al's. It's easy. So during the sermon, through Lent, I'm going to press you further. And know that while I may be pressing you for 40, 30 minutes, 25, the Spirit, through the Word, presses me for about 25 or 30 hours a week as I meditate and pray through these. So I get pressed more, if there's any consolation in that. Because I want to talk about some things we need to give up that make giving up fried food or sweets or any other item seem like a cakewalk. And today we're going to talk about how we are to give up control. How we are to give up control. I will plead guilty. And I will plead guilty for you because it's at our human heart. This is a difficult thing for us. I will even plead even further. It is impossible for us to do that. So let's look at the scripture and see what we can see. Today's message will very much go against the popular teaching that we want so badly to believe that if you come to Jesus Christ, all your problems will go away. We want a Superman. We want a Lone Ranger. We want someone that we can just simply say, yes, come into my life, and we will have the victorious Christian life for the rest of our days. We will have all the prosperity that we can stand, and if we don't, it just shows that we really haven't believed faithfully. But if we ever get to the point that we can believe faithfully, all our problems will go away. Well, that's about as nonsensical as you can think. It is straight from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke, because what we're going to see today is if the truth is that the problems in my life come from a lack of faith and following Christ, how do you explain the problems that came into Christ's life? Let's pray, and we'll look at the scripture. We thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to come and to hear one who has nothing on his own to offer point all of us to the one who has everything. May your Spirit enable our hearts to hear, my lips to only voice words that would be helpful, and for all of us to grow in understanding your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 4 shows us that even in the best of lives, because all of you would agree that when it comes to following Christ, no one had any better way of doing that than Jesus Christ. Would you agree with me on that? No one nailed living the Christian life more than Jesus did. No one had more faith than Jesus did. No one had the approval of the Father more than Jesus did. He was baptized last chapter. Matthew 3 says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The dove descended. It couldn't get any more holy than that. And now Matthew 4 has us immediately where Jesus, this one who's got the Father's approval and favor, is led into a temptation, led into the wilderness. In fact, in Mark's gospel reading of this, it says that he was driven like you would drive a mule, like you would drive something who has no option. Jesus Christ was, after being declared for all the world to say that he has the favor of God, was driven into a lonely place, a wilderness. And in this wilderness place, he had a tough go of it. He was there 40 days. Now, the children of Israel would have understood that. Matthew understood that. That 40 days, they remembered Moses was, he fasted for 40 days before meeting God. They would know that the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So they understand this as a preparation time. And here Jesus is, being in the wilderness for 40 days. That would be tough enough. But insult was added to that injury. And we read that Satan came to Jesus just to make it a little more difficult. And we see that Satan is either Satan, he's called the tempter, or he's most frequently called that old devil. Now, the word devil is an interesting word in the Greek. It's a compound word, and I think in Spanish or Mexican they use, do you know the word diablo? Remember the movie Diablo? The Greek word for devil is diablo. It means dia, or dia, excuse me, where we get diameter, right? A diameter is something that goes across something. The other is balo, diablo. Balo means to throw. So the word diablo or devil means someone who throws something across. And the image is someone who gets you off track. I have a new television package, and it has a channel that has all these wonderful old shows on it. Late at night when I should be sleeping, I'm watching these old shows, and I'm watching Odd Couple. Do you remember the Odd Couple? And two or three nights ago, it struck me, a beautiful picture of what Satan does, the Diablo. There's an opening scene that opened every one of them, of the series. And Jack Klugman, who's playing Oscar, is at the opening clip, you may remember, he's walking across a busy street in New York City, and someone of the other gender walks by him, and instead of continuing on his way, he turns and he follows after her. That's Diablo. That's what Satan does. We're on track. We've got our intentions. You wake up and leave your room in the morning, your house in the morning, you have every intention to live for Christ that day, don't you? And Diablo comes and throws something across the track. And that's what he does to Jesus. Jesus, like us, Hebrews 4 would say, was tempted in every way. And he enters into a struggle. He enters into a struggle, and as Gabe read, there are three temptations that we read about. Now let me get you to put on your thinking cap here. Jesus was roughly 30 years old. He was 100% human and 100% God. Do you think this is the first time in 30 years of living that Jesus was ever tempted? See, now we need to read Scripture thinking, because if we're not careful, we'll just say, oh, well, Jesus never was tempted until then, but that doesn't fit Scripture. This wasn't the first time Jesus was tempted. And to be only tempted three times in 40 days, is that much? I get three temptations in 15 minutes. I mean, so we've got to understand that this wasn't the first time Jesus was tempted, nor weren't there temptations, because Hebrews 4:15 says Jesus was tempted in all ways the way I am. So what we have here isn't just the exhaustive listing of the times that Jesus was tempted. We have a symbolic testing, just like with Adam and Eve in the garden that we read about through Sue. We have an epic struggle. And look what Satan wants Jesus to do. Look at with me to the Scripture, please. The first thing that Jesus is tempted to do is to respond that it would be better to be full than to be hungry. That's a real simple request. Now, John will outline in his epistle that the three ways in which temptation comes to us is through the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life.
And the first one strikes to that. You are hungry. You're hungry. It's been 40 days. Why don't you do something that's best for you? No one will be hurt. No one will even know. You're out in the wilderness, for Pete's sake. Fudge a little bit. Give in a little bit. You have the ability. You have the ability. No one will be hurt. No one else will do without. Just, why don't you turn that stone into a cheeseburger? It was a temptation. It was a temptation. And I want to say, right at this moment, that every temptation at heart has one root. And that is, every temptation is a struggle of who's going to be in control. A struggle for who's going to be in control. You know what? Have you ever found this to be true in marriage? That a couple usually hears from a minister that the two shall become one in Christ. You ever heard that phrase? Was that said at your wedding? The two shall become one in Christ. But then what the couple often will do is spend the next 5 years trying to argue and determine which one they're going to become. Right? Is that true? Sure it's true. Which one are you going to become? And it's a battle for struggle. And I want us to see that every temptation is at heart a struggle over who's going to be in control. And this is what happens to Jesus. Who sent him to the wilderness? Remember? I just told you. Who sent him? The Spirit. Why is he hungry? Because of God. So for him to have answered his hunger and done something that no one would have known about, for no other reason than he would satiate his own hunger, he would be saying, God, you're not in control, even though you sent me out in this wilderness, and obviously you want me to be hungry right now, God, or I wouldn't be here. And Jesus passed that test. For he responds, if you'll look, he says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from man. Now, the second temptation. It follows the category where that was the desire of the flesh. The next one is even a little worse. It's a desire of the eyes. Where Eve had said that the food was not only good for me, she even says, as we heard, that it was pleasant to behold. So what does Satan do? Let's look at this. This is what Satan does in verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, i.e. Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are God, and the word if has numerous connotations in Greek. It basically means since you are the Son of God. Satan is not, he knows who Jesus is. He's not doubting that. He's saying, since you're the Son of God, you're entitled to this. Get up on the pinnacle of the temple. And to give you some background to that, the Jews had a belief that when Messiah came, Messiah would reveal to the people that he was here by standing on the highest corner of the temple, which was the southwest corner of the temple, roughly about a little more than 100 feet high. And from that point, he would make the declaration, I am the Son of God. And what priests had done is, actually that's where they would get up and blow the shofar to call people to worship. They knew that this was the place. So what Satan is saying is, hey, I know your father probably has this thought that you're going to redeem the world and announce your messiahship by mounting an old rugged cross, but try this on for size, Jesus. What if you go up to where they're expecting the Messiah to be anyway? Go up to that pinnacle. And then, here's what would be really cool, Jesus. I mean, it sounds like a marketing team here. Here's what would really catch their eye. Why don't you jump off? That wasn't part of the tradition. The tradition was just they'd get up there and they would declare that I am the Messiah. But here's a better idea, Jesus. Why don't you get up there and jump off? And even quote scripture out of context. You know that when you jump off, God's not going to let you fall.
And all the people will see you be rescued by God. And all the people would see, and man, it would be spectacular. And everyone would know that you're the Savior, and it'd be a whole lot easier than a cross. See, this temptation is one that is so tricky because it's not just us as individuals that struggle with these, but us as a corporate whole. And this is where the church in general needs to struggle against this cult of celebrity. This, what is the showiest? What is the fanciest? I find interesting to sort of read history of the presidents. I was too young and not even born during one of them to remember this, but some of you remember the race between John Fitzgerald Kennedy and Richard Milhouse Nixon. Do you remember that? And some of you may have watched or heard the debate between the two of them. An interesting thing, if you read this, the sociological history of it, polls that were taken after the debate by those that listened to it on the radio said that Mr. Nixon won the debate. However, polls that were taken of those that watched the debate on the television said John Fitzgerald Kennedy won the debate. Why do you think radio listeners thought Nixon won it and TV watchers thought Kennedy won it? Any idea? Did any of you watch it on TV? Any of you listen to it on radio? Why do you think Kennedy won for the TV watchers?
He looked better.
He looked better. Brothers and sisters, what a stupid. Nothing against either one of those people, but what a stupid reason to vote for someone for president. Because the other guy had a 5 o'clock shadow? Brothers and sisters, even far more importantly than the outcome of a presidential election, how many times have I made a decision because something looked more flashy, looked more spectacular? Obviously, God must be in this because look how big and fabulous it is. And Jesus said, verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And even the kids, we were talking about this in Sunday school, understand, that's a stupid thing to do. Though they wouldn't use that word, that's a bad word for little children to say, but they wouldn't say stupid, an unwise thing, but I'll say it's a stupid thing to do, to put the Lord our God to the test. But this Satan is, as you know, very persistent. Verse 8, he came, and the third temptation now speaks to the pride of life. And just like Satan had said, I'm going to be like God, and Eve had said, by eating this fruit, I'm going to be like God. What Satan says is, if you will, and he reminds Jesus, by the way, your father gave me the authority to do this. If you will simply bow down and worship me, you'll have it all. You'll have it all. I'll give you all things, kingdom and glory. You'll no longer, as I heard a preacher this past week on TV say, if you no longer will be the tail, you'll be the head. God wants you. I just talked to your father gave me this permission. I'm offering it on good authority. If you just do things my way, Satan, or Jesus, you'll no longer be struggling. You'll no longer be the tail. You'll be on top of the world. And Jesus, again, said, and at this time he's done. Verse 18, the adult class probably heard us yelling this. He says, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And another sermon is here called Angels Came and Ministered to Him. But at this point, Jesus said, enough already. Now, I'm going to draw this together for you and tell you that the real key has nothing to do with the verses from Deuteronomy that Jesus quoted. I'm going to make it more simple for us. The real solution The real way in which Jesus handled the temptations for control that came to him was not so much in the verses he quoted, but the three words that preceded those verses when he simply said, and we think it may not be important, so we read over it, "It is written." Let me tell you why that's the key. It is written. Let's go back to his baptism. Remember at baptism? And it's interesting. In the last month, we've dealt with the baptism of Jesus. Last week, do you remember what we dealt with? The transfiguration of Jesus. And in both of those, there was a parallel. And I didn't tell you the whole story last time. In both of those, there's a parallel. In his baptism, remember what God said with the falling of the dove? Said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In the transfiguration, he says the same thing, but he adds something. He says, when Jesus is transfigured there for Peter, James, and John to see, God's voice again says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Brothers and sisters, the key to resolving every temptation is to understand it is not in you to do it. Have you ever wrestled with yourself? Have you ever had a quandary that you just thought if you thought long and hard enough about it, you'd get to the right answer? There's a sweet peace that comes from saying, like Joseph did when Pharaoh said, "Can you interpret my dream?" And he simply said, "It's not in me." And what we need to understand and what Jesus confessed by himself is he didn't pull from himself the solution to the temptation. He pointed to that which is outside of him. He said, "It is written. It is written." Brothers and sisters, our salvation comes from outside of ourselves. That goes against everything as Americans we believe. Because whether it's, I'm told that I'm not supposed to mention TV shows and stuff, but that's all right. Whether it's Oprah or other things, the whole consistent message is, you got problems? You need to look within yourself. You need to look within yourself. That is just an old lie called Gnosticism that's been repackaged. Because when I look in myself, you know what I see? The Scripture tells me I see putrid, unknowable, evil sin. So I'm in a world of hurt if I look within myself. Remember what happened December 29th, 1890? December 29th, 1890, 300 Sioux Indians tragically lost their lives in a little area of South Dakota called Wounded Knee. They lost their lives because they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong about something they believed deeply. They believed that if they put on these certain shirts, they were called ghost shirts. They believed if they put on these shirts, they would be protected from the white man's armaments. And 300 of them learned the fatally hard way. That was a lie. And for too long, us religious folks have sent people out to battle armed in a ghost shirt. That if you just smile enough and pray enough and read the Bible enough and do your best and believe in yourself and try to be the best you can be or the healthier you can be or whatever else you can be, that you'll be protected from all the wiles of Satan. And people are tragically finding out that that's a lie. That the only solution is the one that Jesus Christ himself did. And that is to say, it's not here, but it is written. It is written. May we find our salvation in giving up control and looking outside of ourselves for the only answer. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ went on from this point of temptation
and would be tempted other times. Those temptations would come through enemies. Those temptations would come even through the voice of a friend. And he would have to often say, "Get behind me, Satan."
It would come to him on that night in which he knew he was going to be betrayed. And he had to relinquish control one more time and say, "I don't want to do this. In me, I don't want to do this. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Again, relinquishing control. Understanding that, he on that night took bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the New Testament. Drink you all of it." In confession, that the salvation we need is not found within, but it is found without. It is found in another. We relinquish control by coming down and doing something that you don't understand. Because what you control thinks that this is grape juice and bread. You relinquish that control and take in faith that we are receiving the body and blood of Christ. We relinquish control. Would you with me for Lent give up control? Our gracious God, we ask now that as we confess through tongue and through behavior that we have not that which is in us to meet the demands even of temporal life, much less eternal life. But we must look to another. We must look outside of ourselves. We must say, "It is written." So now as we receive that word made visible in these simple elements of bread and wine, may they be for us the body and Christ, by body and blood of Christ. Not because we control it, but we know the one who does. And as the children of the one who does, we come forth to receive together. May we come forth in faith. And even that is given to us from another. In Christ's name, amen.